Assalamu alaikum everyone. Today we are here with Mufti Asim Patel in Leicester Sharif. Mufti is part of the Mu'adh ibn Jabal Institute in Leicester, and he's also the principal at Goodwood Islamic Academy. Mufti Saab, you've travelled all over the world, and we're going to go into all of your travels, both India, South Africa, and where else was it? In the UK, Egypt, alhamdulillah. So we're going to go all through all of that. But also Mufti Saab is an expert, experienced in dealing with some of the marital, fiqh and fatwa type issues that come up. So we're going to dig into all of that and some of the guidance around how people should approach marriage in today's age. With that, Mufti Saab, let's begin. Mufti Saab, I've heard a lot about you from Mufti Faraz, and it's great to meet you in the flesh.
Jazakallah.
MashaAllah. The first question I had for you is, I'd love to hear, like, you know, just your educational story. And the thing that really kind of caught my attention was that you did the iftar course twice?
Man, I done it in two different places in GGG. That's correct.
Why did you do that?
So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa barik wa sallim. So, I'm from South Africa, and I started my educational journey at a very famous institution, Darul Ulum Zakariya, where I started my Hifz class firstly. So, there's a small branch of Darul Ulum Zakariya, a small place close to Zakariya Park, is called Akanoff. So, I've completed my Hifz in 2 years.
Wow.
Thereafter, alhamdulillah. It's a full time. So I was 13 years old when I started. So around 14 and a half, 15 years I completed.
MashaAllah.
And
you were, was it intense? Like, what was the modus operandi? Because like, so when I did it at different madaris. You know, there's certain madaris that kind of, you know, the carrot, others mm-hmm. are more the stick.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, well, in South Africa at the time when we were studying, it was all with the stick. So that makes it. And the good thing was that, alhamdulillah, there was no distraction.
Yeah.
We were in like a boarding setup. Students were sent there. We came from home. We used to stay there. And alhamdulillah, it was a wonderful time. We were fully focused. There was no external distractions. Mm. I mean, we had, alhamdulillah, where we would play cricket and students would play football as well. But as far as our hifz is concerned, we wouldn't have anything else but hifz to do.
Alhamdulillah.
So that made our time at the institution much more fruitful. And so alhamdulillah, that was 1.5 to 2 years I completed my hifz. And straight thereafter, I went to Darul Ulum Zakariya to complete the Alimiya course. Now, Darul Ulum Zakariya, the Alim program or the Alimiya program is of 7 years. And alhamdulillah, I studied full 7 years at Darul Ulum Zakariya, and I'm a very proud student of Darul Ulum Zakariya. I take great pride in the teachers I studied under, alhamdulillah, great scholars, I'm sure. You must have heard of some of them, but alhamdulillah, they're internationally well recognized, and the institution is well known as well.
And whereabouts is this in South Africa?
This is in Johannesburg, so it's called Lanesia. Yeah, so
right,
that's
right,
where,
right,
yeah, alhamdulillah. And thereafter, after I completed my Alimiya course, I thought that it's very important that I specialize in one field, and I wanted to further my studies. So I went to, I think it was my final year when I was in Dore Hadith, and a scholar came from India. Well, mashallah, you might be knowing him, as you guys are experts in Islamic finance. Maulana Khalid Saifullah Rahmani, who's the Secretary General of Islamic Fiqh Academy. Maulana is also part of the All India Muslim Personal Law Board and many other institutions. So that year, Maulana came to South Africa. He was visiting South Africa, and I was in my final year. So when I heard him, and he gave like a small muhadara and a lecture in our Bukhari dars, and I was quite impressed the way he delivered the lesson, and he spoke about Madhab Hanafi, like, you know, how the Hanafi school operates. So then I thought, you know what, I think this is something I should further explore. So made mashura with my teachers, and alhamdulillah, I spoke to our principal as well at that time, our principal, Maulana Shabir Saruji Saab. So alhamdulillah, I took it on from there, and I went to study India. So 1 year.
How old were you?
I was that time, so I graduated when I was 21 years old.
Right.
So 21 years old, yeah. So thereafter, I went to India. I studied for 1 year, takhassus fil fiqh wal ifta, under the tutelage of Maulana Khalid Saifullah Rahmani. Alhamdulillah, they have a wonderful setup, and it's located in Hyderabad,
yeah,
in South India. I'm sure Hyderabad is well known.
for its food. I mean, biryani, right? Biryani
is yes, Rohan Hamla, that was also some a good part of it was the biryani and the food and the chai and tea, everything.
Fantastic.
But mashallah, the environment was very good. We had students from all over India. So in my class in the first year, we had 50 students in iftar. Half of them were graduates of Darul Ulum Deoband, half of them were graduates of Nadwatul Ulama. We had a good number of students that came from Falah al-Dharain as well. So it was very good, mashallah, and it's quite intense as well. Obviously, Urdu is not our first language, but because we had good training of speaking Urdu at Darul Ulum Zakaria, it was easy for me to fit in that environment. You know, a bit difficult, but obviously, you know, South Africa. Parhai Urdu mein hoti hai, obviously Parhai is in Urdu in India as well as in Darul Ulum Zakaria. The medium of what you call lessons and everything which are conducted is in Urdu.
I see.
So alhamdulillah, that was my first year in India. I had an amazing time with amazing scholars. I attended the Islamic Fiqh Academy with Maulana Khalid Saifullah, and I've seen how ulama get together and they discuss latest masail, which we call qadaya fiqhiya mu'asara. And mashallah, the whole program that is set up for ulama, and especially encouraging the youth and the young graduates and young ulama that are in the field of iftar and writing fatwa, how to conduct a research and how to look at the main sources of fiqh and fatwa. And alhamdulillah, it was an amazing experience. Thereafter, alhamdulillah, when I came back from the first year of iftar program, I had the intention to go to Darul Ulum Karachi. And Maulana Khalid Saifullah wrote me a sifarish nama as well, a letter which I could give it to Mufti Rafi Uthmani, who recently passed away, rahimahullah, so that he could accept me. And alhamdulillah, I had the chance to go as well. But I think it was a bit, parents were a bit reluctant to send me to Pakistan at that time. So then I studied my second year of iftar, alhamdulillah, after making mashwara. And my friend as well from Chicago, USA, was studying at that moment at Darul Iftar. So I went to Darul Ifta Mahmoudiya in Durban, where Mufti Faraz Sahib was a class ahead of us, mashallah, studied. Alhamdulillah, I think that was one of the best things I've done in my life and a decision I made. Alhamdulillah, we had Mufti Ibrahim Desai, rahimahullah, and our Mufti Hussein Kadodia, who's an amazing personality. Everyone is aware of Mufti Sahib as well. So alhamdulillah, I studied 1 year.
So Mufti Sahib, on this, I want to ask you firstly about Mufti Faraz. Like, how did you first meet him? What was he like?
On that note, yeah. I think so. Students of
we knew him.
Yes. So I think we were the class after Mufti Faraz, if I'm not mistaken. So Mufti Faraz and them were the first class that studied in Durban at Darul Ifta Mahmoudiya with Mufti Ibrahim Desai, rahimahullah. And we were, I think, the second batch, if I'm not mistaken. So at that time, we just knew Mufti Sahib as graduate of Darul Ifta, and we could read some of Mufti Sahib's fatawa, and then we were aware that Mufti Sahib's quite interested as far as the finance department is concerned. But obviously, I never met Mufti Sahib, and
what happens
is, like, the students that are studying at the Darul Ifta, we receive questions from Mufti Sahib, rahimahullah, and then we answer those questions, and those answers or the reply is posted on the website.
I see. So we can access the fatwas.
So that's basically how. I always used to get confused between Mufti Faraz Rabbani and Mufti Faraz Adam. So I still remember I saved Mufti Sahib's number as Mufti Faraz, and I was confused, is this Rabbani or Adam? But alhamdulillah, then I think I used to come for Taraweeh for good 7 to 8 years, and in Rochdale, in Manchester, Greater Manchester.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
So I remember when I would come to Leicester to visit, I once even texted Mufti Faraz Sahib, that Mufti Sahib, can I come and see you? I'm a graduate of Darul Ifta, but Mufti Sahib was quite busy, so I couldn't meet him that time. And then alhamdulillah, I think when I moved to England 2 years ago, and Mufti Faraz is local to our Masjid Mu'adh ibn Jabal. So I would see Mufti Sahib, I met Mufti Sahib a few times, and then we just shared our, like, you know, contacts and just got to know each other. Then what happened is that our Mufti Ibrahim Desai, rahimahullah, he came to England. I think his last safar he made was to England. At that time, Mufti Sahib's students got together. That's also when I saw Mufti Faraz and the other graduates of Darul Ifta Mahmoudiya in England.
How many
I
met are there? Them.
I'm not exactly sure of the numbers, but I'm aware of a few of them, alhamdulillah, in Blackburn, in Birmingham, in Bradford, and there are some in Leicester as well. So I didn't see meet everyone, but alhamdulillah, that's when I got to know Mufti Saab more. And Mufti Ibrahim Bisai is always, he would speak very highly of Mufti Faraz. Hmm. So we all knew that, mashallah, ye Mufti Saab ke khas shagird hai, like something like that. So alhamdulillah, it was nice. And then when Mufti Saab rahimahullah passed away, I remember on that Friday, I mean, myself as well, I was quite shocked with Mufti Saab's demise. And then I met with Mufti Faraz, and then we started speaking about Mufti Saab's legacy. And then Allah just put this thought that, you know, I think one way of remembering Mufti Saab is to continue his legacy. Mm. So we were very fortunate, and alhamdulillah, many students, not myself or ourselves only, there are many students that studied with Mufti Ibrahim Saab, not only in Durban, but before that when he was in Camperdown. So I told Mufti Saab that, look, Mufti Saab, I think we need to continue this legacy of Mufti Ibrahim Saab, rahimahullah. And one way of doing that is that we could start a Darul Ifta in Leicester, alhamdulillah, with the guidance of our asatiza. Alhamdulillah, we do have our teachers amidst us, and we do take their mashwara. Sometimes we fall short, and we make dua, Allah Ta'ala forgives us for that. But alhamdulillah, then we, myself and Mufti Faraz, we got together and we started brainstorming ideas. Mufti Saab, I'm sure you are aware, as far as launching a project is concerned, he's got great expertise in that.
MashaAllah.
So, and yeah, alhamdulillah, since then, this year in September, after long planning, I think it took us a few months, if not a year, just to plan the Darul Ifta. And alhamdulillah, we got together, and 2022 September, we had launched our Darul Ifta.
Fantastic.
And with the fadl and karam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's almost 5 to 6 months now, and we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but at the same time, it's been absolutely amazing, and the experience with the students we have currently, and the teachers, Mufti Faraz as well as Mufti Tabriz, it's been an amazing experience.
Amazing.
So that's basically how I met Mufti
Saab. And can people come? Like, are you going to take more people on next year? Is that how you're going to do it? How are you going to do that?
Gee, so I think that is the plan, that we want to continue taking a new batch of students, inshallah, yeah. So that those students that are interested in mastering fiqh or advancing their fiqh knowledge, so we could give them an opportunity. So inshallah, we are planning in the next 2 or 3 months where we're going to be advertising the new applications or admissions that could be submitted.
Fantastic, fantastic. Mufti Saab, you spent time in Egypt, didn't you?
Gee, so after I spent my 1 year in Darul Ifta Mahmoudiya, I just had this feeling that very fortunately we were part and parcel of an environment where education was taught in Urdu. So in Darul Ulum Zakaria, our asatiza are mainly from India and Pakistan.
Okay.
So we studied everything in Urdu, alhamdulillah. Then I studied 1 year in Hyderabad in India as well. And then I studied in Durban as well, where everything is much more like in English, alhamdulillah.
Yeah.
Our lessons were in English as well. But then I just had this feeling that, you know, it's just, and from the beginning of my alimiyah, when I was still in my first, second, third year, I just had this feeling that, you know, it would be really nice if you could understand Arabic language, see the Arab culture, be part and parcel of those students who are studying very different to our style and our setup. So then again, after Mashwira, I was given this, guidance to go and inshallah study at Egypt. And I would like to bring my asatiza in picture, mashallah, Ustad Yasir, Ustad Amir, Ustad Mahmoud al-Shafi'i, Ustad Hisham, amazing teachers.
How long were you there?
I was there for 1 year, alhamdulillah. In Cairo, in Qahira. And obviously students are aware, generally foreigners stay in Madinat Nasr.
Yeah, yeah.
So, and I was Hayy Ashir in the Bawabat as well.
Masha'Allah.
But I think that
Abbas
was
Abbas al-Ad and Hayy Thamin.
It was an amazing experience. And I think what I've learned from the studying at different institutions, whether it's in South Africa or in India or in Egypt, or currently what I'm studying my master's degree at Markfield Institute, I just feel that alhamdulillah, when we meet different people, when we study at different institutions, different teachers, it's, you just feel that, you know, whatever I've studied previously, there's something over here which I couldn't get in the previous institution. And that's the beauty of studying. If historically, when we read, when we start with any book at Darul Uloom, there's something called Musannif Ki Halat. Like we read about the Musannif, the biography of the Musannif, it would be very difficult to find that a specific Sheikh or Faqih or Muhaddith or Mufassir studied only at one institution.
They
studied with multiple shuyukh. Now, obviously, the whole setup was not like how it is in this day and age. You know, we are situated in one place and all the shuyukh are there. But traveling itself for knowledge, rihlatun ilmiyatun, there's amazing benefits to it. And I always encourage my friends and my colleagues, if they do ask this question that, you know, should we travel? I said, no, you should travel. You should travel to meet different shuyukh, different ulama, different mashallah scholars. And we have amazing ulama in the Arab country, which generally I feel that the place where we come from and the way place where I have studied, we don't have that much access to them for multiple reasons. But I think that was something I feel very honored that alhamdulillah blessed me to go to Egypt. I met the shuyukh of Azhar. I had a friend that was in the third year of Kulliya Usuluddin and Kulliya Sharia as well. So I used to sometimes go with them and attend the lessons as well, the lectures.
Yeah.
So it gave me, I'm like, oh wow, this is very different to how we would study in Darul Uloom. So alhamdulillah, that was an amazing experience in Egypt. And obviously you can't forget the Egyptian food and
falafel,
shakshuka, musa'a, batatis. That's amazing, mashallah.
So I spent some time in Egypt as well. And I had a... it was a fun situation because my dad came about a month after I joined, and my Arabic was a little bit more, you know, advanced than my dad's.
You understood the Ammiya?
Yeah, no, not Ammiya, it was Fusha.
Just the Fusha. Yeah.
But my dad, when he came to the same Markaz, so he was studying in Markaz Fajr for that summer program.
Oh yes, Markaz Fajr, that's in Haytasi, Sabia,
I think. Sabia.
Okay.
So when we were studying there, because out of respect for my dad, they decided that it would be appropriate to put him in the same class as me.
Allah.
Even though he's like, I think if you did it on, you know, just, you know, where he was, you probably should be in like a slightly lower class,
absolutely,
right?
Absolutely.
And so what would happen is that the teacher, whenever, if my dad made a mistake, because the teacher was younger than my dad,
Allah,
he would beat me up.
It's your fault.
Yeah, exactly. So he would like literally punch me every time. So my dad, it's like a lot of pressure on my dad then. Yeah. Like, you know, so my dad was like working really hard in the mornings,
mashallah,
and everything. So it was quite funny to see. And I learned like so much, you know, because this was my first time traveling as a 16-year-old in a different country. So, you know, I think travel teaches you so much about life and everything.
Oh, mashallah. And you just mentioned about Markaz al-Fajr. I think that initially, there are two famous Markaz. I think Markaz al-Fajr and Markaz al-Diwan.
Right.
I think they are quite famous.
Right.
Now they have one over there.
Neil, I think.
There's Markaz al-Kalima as well.
Right.
Okay. Markaz al-Tibyan as well. So alhamdulillah, it's very nice to see that students from all different places coming and getting together. And it's an amazing experience, mashallah.
And the Egyptians are fantastic. So that, I was thinking just a few days ago that there was this general from the army, clean shaven. I presume, you know, he was practicing, he used to pray, but obviously because of the political circumstance, it might be because of that. And but he taught me, because I was that young and that kind of fresh in Arabic. I was like, how do you say like in the future, in Arabic? And he said it's sa, or sofa.
Sofa, yes.
And he explained that to me on just walking like the 30-second walk to, let's say, Maghrib, right?
Mashallah.
And I was thinking that guy, you know, from now on, or from then on, anything I've done in Arabic about the future,
indebted to him.
I'm indebted to
absolutely
him. So that's,
absolutely. No, it's amazing. I remember the first time when I came and my Ustad Yasir, who was teaching at Markaz al-Tibyan that time, and just the basics, like, you know, how to go to the market. And sometimes because we speak the Fusha, it's difficult for them to understand. They like ask you, what do you want? So he took me and like he showed me, this is how you purchase something, this is how you speak to them, this is like just the basic language. But they're very, very, mashallah, helpful. And I have nothing but good to say about the time I had in Egypt, mashallah. It was absolutely amazing. There's a good number of students from South Africa as well, a lot from Cape Town studying in the Jamia Al-Azhar.
Yeah.
I think there are a good number of students from here in England as well, mashallah, studying in different Marakis and the Jamia itself. So no, mashallah, Egypt was a brilliant experience for me. It gave me a bit of insight as far as the different maktabas are concerned. So I used to go to the book, I attended the book fair as well. And then just visiting the different, what you call bookstores, which are in the surrounding of Azhar. And just going through those books and just to see, mashallah, there's so much knowledge in the Muslim world. It was an amazing experience, alhamdulillah.
No, absolutely, absolutely. There's so many stories that come back to me about how. So one of the taxi drivers in Egypt are a fascinating. So when I start, when I again my Arabic was so elementary at the time that I thought ala tul meant turn right, so that was causing all sorts of confusion. Yes. And then one of the taxi drivers, there was like a fight going on at the side of the road, and so the taxi driver, he just like kind of pulled over. Just to watch the
mashallah.
So I found the taxi drivers hilarious in Egypt. They were real characters. But Mufti Saab, I wanted to ask you about the very, I guess, interesting topic of marital fatawa and iftar. Firstly, I'd just like to ask why you decided to specialize in that in the first place. And then also, just some standout, stories or, things that you share with people.
I think I would just like to put this, that I'm not qualified or specialized in anything. Alhamdulillah, we are still students trying to reach that point. But this is, mashallah, Mufti Faraz's husnul dhan with us. But yeah, alhamdulillah, when we started the Darul Ifta, we were thinking that we have two main departments at the Darul Ifta. The first department, which is obviously the primary department of training the students. Yeah. So alhamdulillah, we have students that are training in the iftar program, understanding the fiqh, doing the different books that are required for students to go through as far as the Hanafi school is concerned. But alhamdulillah, with that, we thought that there should be something, because we are in Leicester and the community which we are located and situated in is very diverse. Alhamdulillah, you'll see our musallis, mashallah, coming from different background. And Leicester has amazing, amazing potential and so much salahiyah in it. So we thought we should offer the community something as well. So we opened multiple services for the community. One of the services is, which you just mentioned, marriage counseling, mediation, arbitration. And now we have business meetings and business disputes that are resolved as well. So that's where the alhamdulillah, I think, from
you
all
should,
the...
I've always wondered if like certain disputes should just be resolved, like, boxing. Yeah. Like, no. Look, guys, I can give you a technical, thing, but given your personalities, I think you should just, fight it out.
I think from all the different services which we are offering at the Darul Ifta, I would say the most active service at the moment, which we have constantly we receive questions, is the marriage counseling or mediation arbitration. So disputes between husband and wife, that's something we, in the last, let's say, 4 to 5 months, we received more than 25 to 30 cases to deal with. And this is, I'm just saying, in the small area we are located in.
And are they serious cases? Like, do you think that they... Yeah, are there serious cases, or do you think that they've kind of escalated it too early?
I think it depends how we look at it, isn't it? How serious is the matter? Because sometimes, from our point of view, we're like, is it really like this is the problem? Are people literally fighting over these petty issues? So we try to explain to them, look, these are your expectations in a married life. However, Islam is very calculated and very candid in these matters. So sometimes, most of the time, I just feel is the expectations from the husband's side or the wife's side of how my wife should be or how my husband should be. And as I think Mufti Saab also mentioned, that if you want to speak about the problems or the reasons behind marital disputes, you can write a whole PhD on it. There are so many reasons. But I would say that in the last 20 to 25, which we dealt with, there were multiple cases, and sometimes it becomes very painful to see what families are going through. We make dua, Allah Ta'ala, make it easy for one and all. Ameen. But I would just like to say that the very fundamental point is lack of knowledge. And I would say this, that today the youth are so interested in knowing the masail of intimate relationship.
Yeah.
Because the fantasy is so much, like the world has fantasized this topic so much. But then you ask them very basic questions of how to live a married life, and sometimes those are very, very basic things they don't know. So I think the lack of knowledge, what it means to be married in Islam, that needs to be emphasized more by our ulama.
It's our holistically, I presume.
Absolutely. So I was just mentioning that sometimes, what happens is that when Allah and His teachings of, obviously, the teachings of Rasulullah is not the center of our relationship, then there's a lot of problems in it. very basic, like just the fact that husband should know how to issue a talaq. Majority of the Muslims are of this impression that talaq is only when you give three talaqs. Right. Talaq is only valid and issued if you say it three times.
Mm.
Now, the amount of cases we had to literally tell them, and the husband was about to utter those words as well, and we had to stop him. And I'm saying that, okay, if you had to say, what were you going to say? Like, no, I would just say three talaqs. I'm like, that's not the way. That's not the way forward. That's not, Islam regards that to be talaqi bid'ah, something which is absolutely inappropriate and incorrect many a times. Mm. So I think that's the key factor to a lot of these matters and issues, is just basic knowledge about Islam and what Islam wants from a married couple. And most importantly, we're living in a society which is obviously predominantly it's like a Western society, and the Western values have crept into our homes and our houses and our relationships as well.
In Leicester as well.
I think that's pretty much in every household. And this understanding that I need to be happy in this relationship, otherwise this is not meant for me.
It's not perfect.
I think that understanding is a big problem, especially when you have kids in the relationship. So when a person is married, it's not only about I need to be, yes, you need to be happy. There are different ways and there are different methods to ensure that your happiness is not compromised. But sometimes it's like whether the other person is happy or not, if this is my expectation of this relationship, if that's not met, then I think I'm not happy in this relationship. So I was just reading the other day that especially when you have children, it's your happiness does not only evolve around yourself and what you have perceived a married life to be.
Yeah.
It's more about the children you have now. It's about ensuring that you and your husband or you and your wife maintain that relationship for a better upbringing of your children.
Yeah,
that's very important. Sometimes we have to let go of our own personal needs and wants and our own personal happiness, for the happiness of our children, just to ensure that they get a better upbringing, they get a better, they see, when children and kids see mom and dad happy, automatically and by default, they feel that strength,
yeah.
They feel that support, they feel that family bond. And believe you, I mean, this is something we study in psychology as well, that when children see parents fighting, it leaves a very negative impact on them. And growing up, they won't forget these memories. So I think that's something which is very important. Alhamdulillah, we're trying to arrange these programs as well as part of our institution and the Darul Ifta and the Gudud Islamic Academy, where we conduct these programs for our, especially the youth and the younger generation, that look, what we see as married couples that are taking pictures on a holiday and, you know, this sort of a dream world they're living in, it's not necessarily the reality.
Yeah, yeah.
When reality really kicks in, then you're going to be a bit like,
what's happening here?
Yeah, that's what it is. So I think it's very important both for the young boys and the young girls. Allah make it easy for one and all. And that's one of the things we are receiving nowadays, this concern that there are a lot of young boys and girls that are finding suitable partners, but it's becoming very difficult. And I'm not saying that the reason is because you have too high expectations. I'm just saying that's the society we're living in nowadays.
Because
you don't know the person you're getting married to, what's the background of that. I mean, you can read whatever you want to. You can make multiple accounts nowadays on social media.
The good
account and the bad account, where the good account, you try to keep it very formal and professional, that this is how the world should perceive me and look at me and know about me. But then you have all those other accounts where no one knows about it, and we've seen that becomes very difficult. That's why nowadays this something called prenuptial contract is very much being promoted by a lot of Islamic institutions and organizations.
Do you think that's a good idea?
I think it's a very good idea. I think that should, alhamdulillah, when I was in Durban in South Africa, and alhamdulillah, I was part of the Jamiatul Ulama KZN. And alhamdulillah, this was something they discussed it in very intensely, and I think, I'm not sure how far they are with the process, but I have colleagues and friends who tell me that this is something that should be part and parcel of most of our institutions. And nowadays, masajid do play that role, that integral role in communities where the Muslim community is affiliated directly to the masjid.
I see. So what should go in a prenuptial agreement? Because I'm thinking that, couldn't it be a bit awkward as well?
It is a bit awkward. Imagine you're writing something like, one of the things generally, a request which comes from the ladies or the sisters is that part of the prenuptial contract should be that you're not allowed to get married more than one wife.
Oh, well, that's going
to... that's No, no, I think so. Some requirements are fine. So there's something called, which is...
Kabzi,
which,
would you sign up to that prenuptial agreement?
Never.
So I think some of the requirements which are part of this this contract, it's very much perfectly fine. But you just have to see the context, like something that's happening maybe in London doesn't necessarily have to be applicable for Leicester. I mean, obviously different countries are completely, it's a different topic on its own. But this is something we should look into just to ensure that the marriage is much more safe. And most importantly, we have this thing that the women folk are very concerned that if he loses his temper, he gets angry, he's frustrated about very petty things, he'll issue me 3 talaqs. And this is something the Indian constitution also have taken, like, you know, got in between the Muslim communities, and there's a clause which says that if you give triple talaqs or something, 3 talaqs, you'll be penalized for that. And there's a penalty for that. Absolutely. Interesting. So I think what we can do not as an alternative, but something where we can save these marriages and put a stop to these youngsters who are just issuing talaq unnecessarily without contemplating the repercussions of it. And sometimes their kids involved, their children involved. And again, it's not only two people that are going to separate, it's families and khandan and whole communities.
Easy, yeah.
So I think that's something that could be added as part of the prenuptial contract, that what we call as khiyarul talaq, that the authority of talaq is now taken from this person and given it to a third party. Willingly, obviously, that's not something that should be enforced on someone.
Yeah, yeah,
because by default, the authority of talaq is given to men, as we are aware of it. So I think those sort of things, it's something where you cannot come up with an absolute prenuptial contract where everyone's going to agree with it, but something looking at the context of our environment, which is something that's becoming like an illness in our society, we can put those as part of the contract, and inshallah, hopefully that might work.
And Mufti Saab, what are you seeing as the big kind of trends in the cases that you're seeing, you know, of marital discord? What are the key things that consistently keep on coming up?
So I think we have to look at it from both sides. We have to look at it from the husband's side, and we have to look at it from the wife's side.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's the husband that's at fault, and sometimes it's the wife that's maybe demanding too much. So as far as the husband is concerned, I believe that social media plays a very big role in how our thoughts nowadays like are structured. So there's a lot of cheating taking place, speaking to multiple women at the same time, and that has become...
After marriage.
You know, this is all the reasons why talaq cases are increasing. Right. So from the men's side, from the husband's side, something we find a lot is that the husband is not, he's not loyal to the relationship.
Practicing people.
Yeah, I mean, well, now I guess, it's difficult to say who's practicing and not practicing. But I'm just saying generally, whatever cases we received, I'm not speaking about the general public and everything that happens in the world. Just the cases which we received, what we have analyzed that many a times from the husband's side, this is something they have to work on, that you have to be loyal to the person you are married. And you have to ensure that their happiness is your happiness now. And you have to ensure that all these sort of unnecessary, like, oh no, it's just my work friend. Oh no, we're just co-workers. Oh no, it's just a salam kalam. Oh no, we're just friends. Yeah. That sort of thing doesn't work. And firstly, I would like to say that in Islam, speaking or chatting to non-mahram, we should be very careful. Yeah. Unless obviously it's done in a way which is very, like, you know, in a dignified manner. That's a different thing. But again, we have to be very careful. Sometimes that's how, I'm just giving dawah. I am just giving dawah. My intention is to bring her close to Islam.
Was that Barsisa? Buraira? Was it the monk? The monk in the... Barsisa.
Yeah.
You know the story of Barsisa and the monk and how he slowly got led?
Oh, yes, yes. So I think that's what happens sometimes. And we have to be very careful that we don't use Islam specifically to get someone closer to us, because then we're manipulating this whole situation.
Worse.
That's even worse. So I think from the men's side, that's from the husband's side, this is something they have to work on.
And do you think these men would say that actually, I'm just looking for a second wife? Would they say that? Do they say that?
I don't think they would say that. I don't think they would say, I'm looking for... I mean, if you are looking for...
Or like, they genuinely
so
have...
This is a question we receive at the Darul Iftah, and I'm sure everyone receives this question, that, oh, Mufti Saab, we heard that getting married to a second wife, you don't need to take permission from the first wife.
Yeah.
Well, that's maybe the as far as the mas'ala is concerned, but that's not a practical way of getting this. You can't do that.
Yeah.
It's not like, okay, I'm going to make a secret nikah. Islam says my wife don't need to know my first wife so I can get. That's not what Islam is saying.
Yeah.
You have completely misunderstood Islam. Islam, when it looks at marriage, it's a constitution. It's not like you're just trying to look for a way of fulfilling your carnal desires that you're doing some secret nikahs. We received multiple times these requests that, Mufti Sahib, I don't want anyone to know. Can you just perform my nikah?
Oh, really?
I'm like, if you don't want to know, then why are you even coming this? So they try to justify these actions by saying that, oh, in Islam, you don't have to ask. Yes, alhamdulillah, Islam has permitted, as far as our teachings are concerned, you can get married to four wives. That's perfectly fine. But the manner in which you go about getting married has to be very,
sensible,
very
sensible.
You have to take everything into consideration. And again, as I mentioned, when you get married, it's not about yourself only. It's not about your happiness, my needs, my wants. Oh, I'm a wealthy person, I'm a healthy person, I can do A, B, and C, I got so much ability and so much resources. So that means you have to completely compromise your first wife's happiness.
Yeah,
it doesn't
work
like that.
It's a commitment, it's an obligation.
It's a commitment.
Yeah, it's not easy.
That's why we spoke about the prenuptial contract. This is a requirement which is coming from the women folk, that this needs to be added because we feel very insecure, because nowadays you might get married to this person, you're very happy, or he's a very good person, but then you just never know when that could come up. So would that be strong grounds in Islam to say that, well, the prenuptial contract says that he's not going to get married to anyone else when I'm in his nikah? Now that he got married, I want this nikah to be terminated. So would that be strong grounds to say that, well, this is a good reason for her to ask for divorce, and the husband is saying, no, I don't want to give you divorce? So there are a lot of complications in this whole secret nikah sort of a thing.
Yeah, yeah.
And again, just like how many concepts of Islam has been abused by the Muslims, this especially the secret marriages or second nikah or second wife, or I'm staying over here, I'll get married to someone in a foreign country, no one, I'm just going for a business trip. That's something, it's not justifiable in Islam.
Yeah,
and it's a big problem, causing a lot of disruptions in marriages and relationships. So transparency is very important in a relationship. Loyalty is very important. And I think that's the key.
And on the woman's side?
So on the woman's side, I mean, look, I understand we're living in a British society. We have to be very mindful of some of the things we say online as well. But I'm just speaking about the experience we got through the few cases we dealt with, that sometimes what happens is, if there's no routine at home, the husband is also working and the wife is also full-time working.
Wow.
The wife does not want to take the responsibility of looking after the husband. Sometimes the wives also say, is it my responsibility to cook for you?
Yeah.
Do I have to clean the house for you? Do I have to look after your children? So we do get these sort of, I wouldn't call it, well, again, I'm being very cautious over here, that this is a very feminine.
Don't be cautious, Mufti Sahib.
This is a very feminist sort of a mindset, but I'm just trying
to stick up for you.
So I'm just being very realistic that these sort of things do cause a lot of problem. Recently, I was sat with a couple, and I sensed this as well, that there's a lot of demanding from the wife, that, oh, I need to work, I need to be out there, I need to also earn. Sometimes that financial support is required. It's perfect.
Yeah.
I'm not saying it's completely not permissible for women to go out and work. There are situations where sometimes they have to go out. And we need our sisters and our women folk to be in the right departments, ensuring that when there's a need, we can also take some sort of support
of course,
from them.
Of course.
I'm not speaking about that. But I'm speaking about in the specific that many a times when talaq cases are from the wife's side, this is also a great element, that the women are quite very demanding in home. And there's a lot of influence from the Western ideology of how the Western perceives a woman should be in
very
the household. I have, in my few years over here in England, I have realized that many women feel very offended or very shy, or they don't like to say, I'm a housewife.
Yeah.
They don't say that. I think that's something. They need to understand that there's nothing wrong in being, I say that if you don't want to call yourself a housewife, you call yourself a homemaker.
Yeah.
You are the backbone to every success that's going to be part and parcel of this house. So those are some key problems from our women folk as well.
Very interesting. I think the common thread there is that actually both men and women have been influenced by Western society, social media.
Absolutely.
That those are the two root causes that you've pointed to, which have, you know, you're seeing consistently.
I think look, we are all in England living in the society where the minimum a person spends time on his phone is 4 to 5 hours, maybe 6 hours. Wow. It depends on which social media apps you're using. And the amount of messages you read, it leaves a subtle message in your mind. You know, you can't look at something and try to say, yeah, that's all bekar. It still leaves a message in your mind. And that has an impact on your behavior. Mm. The way you look at things, sometimes you start, even in your own household, you start questioning things, you start overthinking about an aspect. Yeah. And I think that if that same amount of time was spent in learning Islam, dedicating your time to Islam, searching some sort of a scholar, you sit with him or you sit with her, whatever is, mashallah, possible for you in your own way, I think that would be very helpful. And I think Islamic knowledge about these sort of matters would be very, very helpful for couples to navigate their path.
That's really, really profound. And Mufti Saab, what about, monetary issues? Do those come up? I have to ask this because, you know, it's Islamic finance. Guru,
yeah. Absolutely. No, financial issues are a problem. So we had a case where...
Like mahar, for example, or any cases, yeah.
Yeah, so we had a case that the husband was not financially providing for the wife, and that's why she was working. So now right. That's what I'm saying, is that we have to be very careful which case we're speaking about. Now, she had to work because the husband was not providing. And again, a lot of cases, I have to mention this, that which are where the husband is at fault is because he's on some sort of substance abuse, drugs, he's on drugs, he's smoking, this and difficult. That. So it becomes very difficult for the wife to cope with, very difficult for the children as well. And again, look, this is something where the social care could get involved because it's harmful for the children. So when this happens, where the husband is not providing, I remember that there are many cases where husband did not provide any financial support for months. Now the wife was like, if I am not going to be working, that means my children won't have food on table. So that's a big problem where I think where Mufti Saab spoke about how we should be very stable as well as far as our financials are concerned. So that is very important. I mean, if you're asking about mahar, I mean, alhamdulillah, look, the minimum mahar is what, £250? So you can give that. The mahar Fatimi or mahar Azwaj is 900 or 1,000 pounds or something. You can have a look. So I think that's something. There's no great demand from what we have understood from the nikahs we perform as well, that the wives are saying we need some 5,000, 6,000. Yeah. And alhamdulillah, in England, I mean, in Leicester specifically, I'm not aware of any cases where the husband demands some sort of jahiz.
I think that's become a lot more reasonable in our community, particularly in Leicester. I think that's more perhaps a problem I've seen in the Arab communities.
I think some parts of India and Pakistan as well, they have this, what you call,
jahiz.
Concept of jahiz and everything, where the husband asks a lot from the wife and the family.
Yeah.
So that's something very good that we don't have a lot of customary practices which happens back home in the subcontinent countries slowly. I mean, we do have problems as far as how we celebrate our weddings over here.
Very extravagant.
I'm sure, mashallah, everyone's aware of that, and you hear that on the Jummah Bayans very often, where the ulama try to emphasize that, you know, we have to keep our nikahs very simple. I remember my ustad mentioning this to us, this story, that there was a couple, mashallah, from a very wealthy background, and both of them were professionals. And the wedding preparations was not, I'm not speaking about weeks, like months, you know. They had to invite people nationally, internationally, family from east, west, everywhere. And alhamdulillah, when the day came and the ceremony was celebrated and everyone was so happy, and thereafter they flew out of the country for honeymoon. And this is what I'm saying, that, you know, when Allah and His Prophet is not the center of our relationship, and the whole we're trying to impress the world with what we do and how we do, there's no barakah in that.
Yeah,
there's no blessings in that. So the couple went on to honeymoon. They went together. They had a small argument over some very simple thing. And then the husband gave 3 talaq.
They went
together. The wife came back without the husband. I'm saying, imagine so much preparation, so much money. And this is the downfall of the Muslim community. We don't think productively. The amount we spend in these weddings, and I'm not saying alhamdulillah has blessed everyone, and I'm not passing this like a overarching statement or ruling that this is what Islam is saying.
But if we think more
productively, that the amount that you spend for these, whether it's cars, whether it's a whole week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks of wedding, if we could spend that amount of money investing in the couple, in this two individuals that are getting together, give them that financial support, give them that support to maybe get involved in some sort of open a business, like, you know, start invest in something, give them that maybe deposit, mashallah, Islamic finances here, give them that deposit to purchase a house or something. You are empowering them by that. This money, you're trying to impress few people, they're going to eat their piece and they're gone, and they're going to speak about it maybe 1-2 years. You'll have the recordings and the video tapes and everything. That's fine. But at the end of the day, it's the husband and wife. They have to now navigate their path.
If they
have that financial support, they can go very far. And I think that's something. And alhamdulillah, Allah has blessed some families. They are able to do that. And after spending so much, it's like it was just petty cash for them. But there are many families that they don't have that financial means to do, maybe have such a big event, but just to impress people,
they end up taking so much qard,
and then kisi ka bala nahi hota hai.
You know, we did some analysis, Mufti Saab, that, you know, if the average Asian wedding is around £50,000, and if, you know, we did the numbers that if you just take, instead of having 50,000, just do 10,000 or 15,000 even, right? Take that saving and just invest that for 10, 20 years. In that period of time, instead of getting to the point where you will be still paying off that debt because you've, you know, taken out that money, you will actually have enough money saved up to put 2 or 3 kids through university without any debt. So you actually end cycles of debt for like 2-3 generations, right?
I mean, it's a, such a waste of money. I'll be very honest with you. And again, I'm not saying, alhamdulillah, we should feed a lot of people. That's perfectly fine. But I'm just saying that if Muslims start thinking about everything, how we spend our money, there's so much as a community we can do. Like, I'm not digressing from the topic, but looking at the situation in Leicester, the amount of Muslims we have and the number of Muslim schools we have, it's like it's not even a percent. We're not even covering 1% of the Muslim population.
So if the
Muslim Ummah could get together, more specifically in the Western world, where the demand is very high, because I'm sure you're aware of what's been indoctrinated to our young children through the curriculum and everything.
Absolutely.
If we Muslims don't take this action, we get together, ensure that we are investing our resources in the right way, in the right channel, it's going to become very difficult.
I think we're
still quite rooted to our traditions, because our parents came from the subcontinent country, so we still feel like, oh, we're born Muslims. I mean, the Western civilization cannot take away our iman. But don't forget that the children,
they're not like that.
Our children are not like that. They don't even think like that.
Yeah.
So our language is already gone. The food and everything is going. The clothing is going.
Yeah.
Now, how do we expect them to still keep that faith in them? How do we expect them to keep that iman
it's
with
them?
So we have to start thinking that whilst living in this country, respecting the values of this country, how we could be very productive for our own safety of our iman and the iman of our children and generations. So alhamdulillah, many institutions are doing a wonderful khidmah. They're doing an amazing job, even in Leicester. Allah reward them and bless them. But I think what needs to be done, what's being done is very less to what needs to be done. So hopefully, inshallah, this is awareness created by ourselves. We speak in our circles as well. And I think, alhamdulillah, the new graduates that are coming out from Darul Uloom are much more forward-thinking, and they are very much into ensuring that we do something. Alhamdulillah, our scholars that came from the subcontinent, they have established all this, the masajid, they made the effort, whether it was through the effort of Dawat and Tabligh, Khanqah, or basic Maktab, Madrasas, Darul Uloom, they have done their bit. Now, if we're just going to sit back and say, alhamdulillah, this is what our seniors have done, we don't have to do anything, we just have to continue what they've done, I think that's a very, very, we're restricting the ifadiyat and how much we could be productive and beneficial to the community. So they have started off something, we have to take the reins of their legacy and take it forward. So I think that's what's important, and this awareness needs to be created amongst the younger ulama, that look, we have a lot to do. And we should have, again, as Mufti Saab previously spoke, a vision. But a vision not only for your own personal growth and your own personal well-being, but we are, I mean, we have to take the whole community together. There is a reason why the Prophet ﷺ said that ulama are the waratha and of anbiya, the inheritors of the prophets, because we have to think that every zamana, every era, every generation, how we could do something, an effort or a system could be put in place where we can preserve the iman of the young children and the youth, so that they could become the leaders and they could do the same thing.
Absolutely.
The method does not have to be the same.
Yeah.
The objectives have to be the same. The methodology could change. How Islam was taught the post-colonial era or the pre-colonial era is completely different to how it is now. So how our seniors have understood Islam and implemented and taught Islam might be very different to how maybe we might have to do it.
Yeah, yeah.
But the purpose has to be one, that we have to connect the makhluk to the khaliq.
Absolutely.
So I think, alhamdulillah, that's...
Jazakallah khair, Mufti Saab. I was going to say, when you were talking that last bit, it reminded me of a line by Imam Shafi'i. I think it's, إِنَّ الْفَقِيهَ وَالْفَقِيهُ بِعَمَلِهِ لَيْسَ الْفَقِيهُ بِقَوْلِهِ وَمَقَالِهِ.
Yes, absolutely.
Or فِقْهِ وَمَقَالِهِ.
I hear the statement from my respected Ustad, Mawlana Suleiman Mulla Saab.
He loves Imam Shafi'i, right?
He's memorized his poetry, and Mawlana is an amazing person, mashallah.
You're going to have to introduce me to him, because I'm really into Imam Shafi'i's poetry as well.
Mashallah, one day. We were very much inspired by Imam Shafi'i and everyone through Mawlana Suleiman Mulla. So I would encourage you to listen to him as well.
I've listened to his.
He visits a lot London as well. He was recently in London.
Brilliant.
But no, mashallah, as you just mentioned, that it's very important that now ulama have to take that sort of a lead, and we have to ensure that many departments which we are able to support the Muslim community, whether it's a professional department, as Mufti Saab mentioned, financial, medical, political, we have to get involved. We don't want one person, we're not expecting one person to do everything, but we have a team of ulama.
Yeah.
And there are so many graduates coming out every year. If we don't take them and we don't put them and direct them into these different departments, then there won't be guidance as far as Islam is concerned. So we do want our younger ulama, mashallah, that are graduating to take lead in different departments. We should be affiliating ourselves to them. I mean, if we cannot be part and parcel of the service they're doing, at least we can give mashwara, we can make dua for them, we can verbally support them, however we can. But that's very much important, that and something, alhamdulillah, our Darul Ifta Mu'adh ibn Jabal we thrive for, and is part of Mufti Saab's vision as well, is that we shouldn't have ulama. Our purpose is not just to say that, okay, we have 10 graduates, 20 graduates, 100 graduates, 200. That's not the purpose. Yeah. And Mawlana Khalid Saifullah used to say, okay, hum apne idare se qaideen paida karte hain. We want leaders to come out of institutions that could take their community in different areas and in different faculties, and they could assist them. Yeah. And that's the ultimate khidmat we can do.
Alhamdulillah. Now, Mufti Saab, it's been a real pleasure. Jazakallah khair for making the time for us. Folks, if you are in Leicester, then you should try and acquaint yourself with Mufti Asim, and you'll find him at the Mu'adh ibn Jabal Institute and Goodwood Academy, right? Goodwood Islamic Academy in Leicester. And Jazakallah khair once again to you, Mufti Saab.
My apologies, I'm not too good with these interviews.
That's okay.
This was our Mufti Saab's request, so I thought, inshallah, I'll try my best, inshallah.
No, we really appreciate it.
Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.